Well, we have arrived to the end of 1 John. It's been a good journey. It's been a bittersweet journey. I've enjoyed this time, and I'm not quite ready to let it go, but the Lord has spoken, and this is the end of 1 John, and we'll pass into 2 and 3 John in the weeks to come, and then finish the series with Judah, probably, I don't know, maybe March. I'm not sure exactly how long it'll take us. But I hope that this has been a study that you've enjoyed. We're going to look at the last 7 or 8 verses in chapter 5 of 1 John. And I wanted to ask you to think with me to begin as we look at the text. What is your reaction, your personal reaction, when you come across or see a brother and sister in Christ that's fallen into sin? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? Are you saddened by the sin and filled with grace towards that brother or sister? We hope that's the response that comes from our heart, right? Or perhaps we say, I knew it. It doesn't surprise me at all that he or she fell into that sin. Maybe we think, thank God I'm not like him. Could it be that we pick up the phone to spread a little bit of gossip? Maybe share it with some other people? Or maybe we would share it as gossip in the form of a prayer request. A sanctified form of gossip, right? How would you respond if this brother or sister was literally a prodigal, had really wrecked their faith and walked away from the Lord and was gravely sinning? Sadly, we often respond in the flesh instead of in the spirit. We often approach a brother or sister who's really fallen away from the Lord in the flesh. So how should we respond if we see a brother or sister who's fallen into sin? How should we instinctively react in the power of the Spirit instead of responding with the flesh, right? Maybe a good place to start would be the simple advice that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Let's start with some humility, right? Remember that it's only by God's grace that we're not in the same boat, that we've not fallen into the exact same sin. So what does the Bible say specifically about this question? How should we respond if we see a brother or a sister fall into sin? We're going to see a clear response in the text. A lot of meaty, good things in the text for us this morning. So I would say we're going to notice a hope for the prodigal son or the prodigal daughter, and 3 certainties that John is going to teach us for every believer. Let's look at our text. It's from 1 John 5, 14 through 21. Oh, didn't come up. Sorry. There we go. And this is the confidence that we have before him, that whenever we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in regard to whatever we ask, then we know that we have the request that we have asked from him. If anyone sees his fellow Christian committing a sin not resulting in death, he should ask, and God will grant life to the person who commits a sin not resulting in death. There is a sin resulting in death. I do not say that he should ask about that. All unrighteousness is sin, but there is sin not resulting in death. We know that everyone fathered by God does not sin, but God protects the one he has fathered, and the evil one cannot touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us insight to know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the one true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. So we're going to see in this text how our prayers can give life to a prodigal brother or sister. And we'll also see 3 certainties that John gives us as believers as he's closing out this letter. Kind of reminders. He's just reviewing some of the things that he's already taught us. As you see, this is a meaty text and there's a lot to digest. For the last time, we're going to review 1 John. I hope that you haven't been bored when I give you a little bit of context. I've kind of given you the same little contextual presentation each week. I hope that in 5 years, you still remember the difference between the Gospel of John and the letter of 1 John. So we know with the letter of 1 John, The Apostle John is the author. No doubt about that. He was the disciple who was most intimate with the Lord Jesus. The Bible says that he was the disciple that Jesus loved. So it's a very special apostle. The recipients of this book were genuine believers in Christ. They're called little children by John. He has a real affection for them. And we know that John, who wrote the Gospel of John and 1 John, wrote them for two very different reasons, two very specific purposes. So the Gospel of John was written to show us how to begin a relationship with Jesus, how to trust him for the first time. You think about John 3:16 as a key verse. The letter of 1 John, the one that we're studying, shows us how to walk in fellowship and intimacy with Jesus. It assumes that we've already trusted him, that we've already begun a relationship with him by faith, and now we're walking with him. And it helps us to walk in intimacy. So if you remember our little table, we've got a couple of tables in this message, so it'll be fun. If you remember, the Gospel of John speaks specifically about beginning a relationship with Jesus for the first time. And it deals with the question, am I a child of God or not? Have I trusted Jesus or not? It deals with my position with Christ. Am I his son or am I not his son? Once a believer has trusted in Christ, he or she is eternally secure. Nothing can remove that gift of salvation because that believer is sealed by the Spirit. Remember, 1 John is about fellowship. It's about intimacy with Christ. It assumes the relationship is already there by faith. And it deals with the question, how intimate am I with Jesus? Am I close to him? Am I walking with him? It deals with the condition of the relationship. Are things going well with Jesus or not so well? And as you know, our fellowship is continually challenged everywhere we go in this world, right? It's assailed by our flesh, by Satan, and by the world. And the beautiful thing, though, is if we walk in fellowship with Jesus, what comes out, what he produces in us, is the fruit of the Spirit. And as we know, that's an amazing thing when those supernatural fruits come out. So that's the last time we will ever review 1 John in the context. I hope that those things stick in your mind. I wanted to look at the verse right before our passage as an introduction. 1 John 5:13. Some of you might even remember this, have memorized it. It's a powerful verse that speaks about our eternal security in Christ. One of probably the go-to verses. And it says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." I want to make three important observations about this very simple verse. The first is, it is possible to know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you are saved. Okay? Jesus, if you think about this, think about all the world religions, all the sects, all the groups. Jesus is the only founder of a faith that guarantees heaven from the start. Every other faith, even the Catholic faith, you never know. You don't know until you die whether you've earned heaven or earned hell. With every sect, with every other faith, it's a question mark. That's all you get. You have absolutely no security. You hang in the balance all of your life wondering, am I good enough? Can I make it? Jesus promises the moment that you trust him, you are secure. He guarantees eternal life when you trust him from the start. No other faith offers heaven from the start. It's always a question mark. Every other group, every other sect, every other religion, it's a question mark. Jesus is the only one that guarantees it up front. That's the first observation. The second one is that John, in writing this, wants every believer to know with certainty that they're saved. It's very important to him that you know, that I know, that all of his listeners, all of his readers know that they're saved. Why? Because in that certainty, there's indescribable joy. If you remember, one of the purposes in writing 1 John for him was that we would experience the same joy that he and the apostles had experienced in being intimate with Jesus. Think about it. You knowing where you're going when you die, you knowing that your relationship with Jesus Christ can never be compromised once you've trusted him, it brings a peace, a joy that it's hard even to describe. It's so powerful and so rich. We take it for granted at times. But when we think about it, wow. So that's observation number two. And number three, there's only one prerequisite to have this certainty. It's trust placed in Jesus alone. All we have to do is trust Jesus alone, and we are guaranteed eternity. We are secure in Christ. Faith in Christ alone is the only prerequisite to have that certainty. Okay? I personally want every believer in this room to be sure of their salvation as well. That's important for me as a pastor. On one level, it's very personal. Because when I was a youth, I struggled with this deeply. I was terrorized by the fear of being left behind when the rapture occurred. I read some articles about the end times and that Jesus was going to rapture his church. And so I literally, I wasn't secure. I had trusted Christ when I was young. I genuinely trusted him, but I wasn't sure. And so I feared. I feared that he was going to show up and take away all the Christians and I was going to be left alone. I was terrorized by this fear for years. And it wasn't until at some point I sat down with some godly believers who pointed out, look, the scripture says you can know. You don't have to walk in fear. You can know today that you're saved. And so they pointed me back to the scriptures. So it's very personal for me. I lived in terror as a youth for a couple of years. I don't want any believer. No believer needs to live in that fear. It's also important because it's really hard to serve Jesus if you're not secure in Jesus. What do I mean? If you don't believe with all your heart that he saved you, that your eternity is guaranteed, how difficult is it going to be to share that with someone else? Are you going to want to share with someone else a faith that you're not sure of? Probably not. Probably wouldn't be good for you to share a faith that you're not sure about, right? If you're sure in your own heart, if your heart rests secure in Christ, you won't have any problem saying, look what Jesus guaranteed for me. I want you to have it. This has transformed my life. It's given me a rest and a peace and a joy I can't describe. I want you to have that. Whereas if we're not sure, there's a shakiness to our faith. And there's not that boldness, not even a joy with sharing it. So what should we do when doubts arise regarding our salvation? Practically speaking, all believers on some level have doubts. Some of them arise about our salvation. Satan begins to tap on our shoulder and whisper lies. And we begin to doubt. Did I really trust him? Did it really happen? Have I really come to know Christ personally? So the question specifically is, where should we look for reassurance when the doubts come? Because inevitably they will come at some point. Some evangelicals teach that we should always look at our own lives for assurance that we're saved. Specifically, that we should look at our works as proof that we're saved. If we have lots of good works, that will prove to us, remind us, reassure us that we're saved. Now, it's clear that the Bible instructs us to evaluate our walk. 1 John talked about that. We need to evaluate how we're doing with Jesus. Are we being obedient? Are we walking with him? Why? To know if we're intimate with Jesus, right? What's the problem with looking at ourselves, though, for eternal security? To reassure us that we're saved. What's the problem? What happens with our Christian walk? One day we're doing great. Walking with Jesus, everything's fine. I'm sure. What happens when I fall off the cliff and I fall into sin? I'm not so sure anymore. Wait, am I really saved? So looking at ourselves is very troublesome. If we're looking for assurance, and we're looking at ourselves for that assurance, it's going to be up. It's going to be a roller coaster. It's going to be up. It's going to be down. And specifically, when we fall into sin, that's when we most need to be reassured, right? And that's precisely when we're going to be least reassured if we're looking at ourselves to find security. Okay? I want to suggest that we should always look to Jesus alone for our security. Just like we look to Jesus alone as the object of our faith, when we trust him for salvation, he alone is the one that we're looking to. Nothing else. Not our works, Jesus alone. Just like we look to Jesus alone as the author and the finisher of our faith, the one who started it, who's working it out, and is going to complete it. Who is the guarantor of our salvation from the very beginning? Jesus. Thus, logically, who should we look to for our eternal security? Jesus. If we look at ourselves for eternal security, we're always going to be insecure. Always. Because we're not consistent. Jesus alone is consistent. Jesus alone is faithful. Jesus alone follows through with His promises. How can we even know we have eternal life if we're looking at ourselves? There's no guarantee. That's why we should only be looking at Jesus. What does Jesus say to us regarding our eternal security in Him? He makes amazing promises to us in the New Testament. Let's look at three passages, just very briefly, what He tells us, what He promises, what we can cling to when we're fearful, what we can cling to when the devil whispers into our ears. First John, this is actually Gospel of John 10:27-29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. What an amazing image. We rest in the hand of the Son and in the hand of the Father. Who in the universe, including ourselves, can pluck us out of the hand of the living God and His Son? Just as we sang in the song, who can pluck us from His hand? No one. What does Paul tell us about the love of Christ? Romans 8. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from His love. Nothing, no one. And then Paul again shares with us truth in Ephesians. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. So each one of us, the moment we trusted Christ, was sealed by the Holy Spirit. Who can unseal what the living God has sealed? No one. We can't even unseal ourselves. These are the promises that Christ gives us with regards to our eternal security. Run to these when the doubts arrive. Look to Jesus, and you won't be disappointed. Okay? So, this helps us to begin our thinking about our confidence in Jesus, and specifically about the text we're going to look at. We have security in Jesus for eternal life. We trust Him alone for our eternal life. But we also trust Him with our prayers. Right? We're going to see that as we look at our text. We trust in the name of Jesus to save us from our sins, and we trust in the name of Jesus also to answer our prayers. He's always the object of our faith, regardless of what we're doing. So let's think, looking at our text, we see in the beginning here a hope for prodigal sons and daughters. Okay? And he starts out by making a promise, specifically about prayer. He says, and this is the confidence that we have before Him, that whenever we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in regard to whatever we ask, then we know that we have the requests that we have asked from Him. Now, John was one of the apostles who was in that upper room discourse before the Last Supper, you know, right before Jesus died. So this first John verse comes out of that upper room discourse when Jesus was talking to His disciples. Let's read that. This is Jesus speaking. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, He will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be full. So, are these verses like a magic wand for us, like a formula for prayer? We get anything we want by just asking in Jesus' name? No. No. That wouldn't be very honoring to the Lord. Maybe we in our minds think, if I just add in Jesus' name to anything, I'll get what I want. But there's an important prerequisite that he gives us here that puts everything in perspective. He says that whenever we ask anything according to His will, now that changes everything, right? We must ask in accordance with His will. So we say, great, but how do we know God's will? How do I know the mind of God? I'm very finite, He's infinite. Often we pray not knowing God's will about something. You know, when we pray asking for someone to be healed, we don't know if it's God's will to heal that person or not. It may not be. So we say, Lord, if it's your will, would you heal so-and-so? Would you heal this brother, heal this sister? And that's good. That's appropriate. Showing we recognize God's sovereignty and His sovereign will may be different from ours. Yet, it's possible to know His will in certain cases. His will is revealed in His commandments. Think about the commandments that we have from Scripture. 1 John 5 talks about this. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. So, if we ask for help in obeying His commandments, in other words, in doing His will, the answer is always going to be yes. If you ask for help with loving your brothers, if you ask for help with a particular sin, you want to be obedient to the Lord, the answer is always going to be yes. You know that's His will. He longs to help us be faithful to His commandments. For this reason, the commandments aren't burdensome, because He offers to help us follow the commandments. All we need to do is ask. He's more than happy to empower us to obey Him, to be faithful to Him. But we have to remember, though, that His yes, His answer yes, is going to come in His way and in His time. It might be not come the way we want it. Lord, I need help to love my wife. I need it now. It may not come. It may come in a more difficult way than I would like. Right? He might take me around the long road to learn how to love my wife better. But He will be faithful to answer that prayer if I pray that and ask Him in faith. Now, John becomes very down to earth here. He's moving into the next two verses, and he wants to say, let's put this into practice. What does this look like in the real life? Okay, I've given you a promise. You can ask according to His will, and He will be faithful to answer. Let's put this into practice. How can we love our brothers with our prayers? He's talked a lot about loving the brethren, loving brothers and sisters in Christ. How do we love them with our prayers? Specifically, the prodigal brother or sister. Yeah, we can pray for help for ourselves in obeying His commandments. That's a good thing. But we can also ask help for our struggling fellow believers. So let's get to the practical stuff. Now, this is a tough passage. These two verses are tough. There are a number of different explanations from different theologians. I prefer the simplest explanation. That's the one I'm going to give. I feel like the simplest explanation is probably the correct one with regards to what is the meaning behind these two verses. They're kind of, John is a little bit wordy, and they kind of go around and around. But let's read it, and I'm going to use a table to help us understand. He says, if anyone sees his fellow Christian committing a sin not resulting in death, he should ask, and God will grant life to the person who commits a sin not resulting in death. There is a sin resulting in death. I do not say that he should ask about that. All unrighteousness is sin, but there is sin not resulting in death. Now, I like this English translation because it makes very clear. He says, if anyone sees his fellow Christian, in the Greek it's literally brother. This is very important because he's speaking about a true believer. If I see a fellow genuine believer, a brother or sister, committing a sin, and when John uses this terminology in the Greek, he's always referring to a genuine believer. Okay, so that's important. So we're talking about a real brother or sister in Christ that's fallen into sin. And he says this is a sin not resulting in death. Okay, so what kind of death is this? Is it physical death? Is it, or is it spiritual death? Is it hell? Are we just talking about kicking the bucket? Or are we talking about eternity in hell? Two very different things. We need to flesh that out. Remember that believers can't commit a sin that would send them to hell, right? Believers already have eternal life guaranteed in Jesus. So this must mean physical death, like kicking the bucket. He's not talking about spiritual death here, because a believer can't spiritually die, right? A believer is guaranteed eternity in heaven with Christ. So, one way that might help us a little bit is by adding the word immediately in front of each of these phrases. If anyone sees his fellow Christian committing a sin not resulting immediately in death, physical death, he should ask, and God will grant life to the person who commits a sin not resulting immediately in death. There is a sin resulting immediately in death. I do not say that he should ask about that. All unrighteousness is sin, but there is a sin not resulting immediately in death. It gives us a little bit of clarity. So, what is this sin resulting immediately in death? What is that? Two examples in the New Testament that are fairly clear. If you remember in Acts 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, two genuine believers, they were living in this early church, and people were sharing all their money and their goods, and they were taking care of each other. When somebody had need, they would give money to that person. And so Ananias and Sapphira had this great idea. They said, we're going to sell our property, and we're going to take some of the money, put it in our pocket, and we're going to tell the apostles, here's all the proceeds from the property that we sold. Sounded like a good plan, right? They get all the glory from the Christian brothers. Oh, great job, guys. You gave us all the proceeds. But yet they were lying to themselves. And so they did this. They told the apostles, this is all the money from our proceeds, when they had pocketed some of it. And God didn't take that very lightly. They had lied to the Holy Spirit. He took them out. He judged them. Boom, on the spot. Genuine believers, he took home. Wow. And it caught the attention of the early church. They said, we don't want to mess with this God. Another example, in 1 Corinthians 11, there were believers in the Corinthian church who were approaching the Lord's table. They were taking the Lord's table and getting drunk. Can you imagine taking communion and people are stumbling around because they're drinking too much wine? God took that very seriously and judged some of them on the spot. They died. He took them out. These are two examples of sins resulting immediately in death. Generally, we don't see extreme examples God judging in this way today. I've never seen a believer get taken out because of taking the Lord's Supper improperly. So what would a sin resulting in death perhaps look like today in the local church? How could this happen? A couple of ways. I think about destructive or public sins that bring shame directly to the name of Jesus. People know that a believer is a believer with Christ, is walking with the Lord. They fall into a very destructive or public sin and maybe go on for a long time in that sin, and God says, no more. I'm going to take you home. There are examples in Hebrews, warnings in Hebrews, where genuine believers get taken home early. God says, you're doing more damage to the name of Christ on earth. I'm just taking you home so that you don't sling any more mud on the name of my son. Maybe another example in today's world would be natural consequences of a sinful life. If a believer falls off into a very sinful life, and it does happen, sadly, sometimes, the Lord may allow the normal results of sin to take their course. I'll give you an example. A believer gets caught up in illegal drug use, and that progresses, gets worse. They become a regular user. They overdose. That's a natural consequence of a pretty serious sin. That's one way that a sin, a grave sin, could result in a very quick and untimely death. That person becomes a drug dealer. What often happens to drug dealers? They get shot. They get knifed. These are natural consequences of a particular sin. Just one example. I mean, obviously it can go in many different directions. But the Lord might say, okay, you've chosen to walk in a different path. That's not mine. I'm going to let you face the natural consequences of your sin. And that may involve a premature death. So a sin not resulting in death is basically any other sin, right? Any sin that doesn't result in someone having a premature death. So going back to our question, thinking back to our prodigal brother or sister, What is our first response when we see a brother or sister fall into sin? What is the first thing that comes to our mind, our heart to do? It should be to pray, to get on our knees and intercede, pleading with God to bring that brother or sister to repentance, to bring that brother or sister back to the Lord, right? What happens if that believer repents? God will, in a sense, give him life, will prolong his or her life. You think about it, all sin, in some form or another, leads to death, right? We know that sin without Jesus leads to eternal death. But you think about the effect of sin in our lives is death. Maybe it's not physical death, but part of us dies with each sin. Think about it. Sin is destructive. It destroys our bodies. It destroys our hearts, our minds. The result of any sin is always a little bit of death. We bring a little bit more death into our lives, even as believers. So think about it. If a believer repents, they're walking in a grave sin, they repent, the Lord may even prolong the person's life. You think somebody gets saved out of alcoholism. You know, maybe they fall back into it as a believer and the Lord gives them repentance and they get completely clean. Very likely the Lord probably just added years to their lives. Think about that. That's what he's talking about here. So if someone repents, we prayed for them, they come back to the Lord. There's going to be great joy for us. The Lord answered our prayers. Great joy for that believer because they're walking with the Lord again. They're free from that sin. And they may have a prolonged life. I'll give you an example from my past. One of the pastors that I sat under as a young man taught me so much about grace. Was an amazing teacher. God really used him powerfully to speak to me about grace. And a lot of what I believe and teach now about grace came from sitting under this pastor. There came a point where he became prideful, and he fell into a very grave sin. Lost his ministry, lost his pastorate, lost his family, lost everything that matters to him. And for a period of time, refused to walk with the Lord. He walked away from the Lord, walked away from his faith. There were a lot of people who were very angry. But my response, I can't explain it. He had taught me so much about grace, I just fell on my heart like I needed to show him grace. And so I began to pray. I just began, Lord, would you draw Pastor so-and-so back to Christ? Would you woo him back, draw him back, soften his heart, bring him back to walking with you, to repent of his sin and get back into intimacy with you? And about 2 years later, I wasn't the only, there's lots of other people praying too. About 2 years later, he repented. He came back to the Lord. And obviously, he had lost his ministry, so wasn't like he went right back into ministry. But he began to walk with the Lord again and began to rebuild his life slowly. And so all of us that have been praying, there was incredible joy in our hearts. He's repented. He's come back to the Lord. There was joy in his heart, also sorrow, sadness for all that he'd lost and all that had been destroyed by sin. But what joy for him, for us. And I don't doubt that the Lord probably has given him more years to his life because he stepped away from that sin that he had fallen into. So let's do a quick review. Use a little table. Oh, that was the Italian there. I didn't take that out. So I like to use tables because it helps me to get things square in my mind. So a sin resulting in death is committed by a genuine believer. And this is a sin that results in a premature physical death, right? This believer's life is cut short because of this particular sin. We can pray for them, but if you recall, he says, I don't command you to pray for that person because it may be too late. By the time you realize that somebody's committing a sin that leads to death, they may already be dead, right? It's really hard for us to know. Is this a sin leading to death? We don't know. Obviously, if that person repents, we'll have joy in that repentance, and that person will have a spared life, a prolonged life. But a sin not resulting in death, committed again by a genuine believer, pretty much any other sin. And it's for you or I to know, it's really hard to discern that. We are commanded, if somebody's committing a sin not resulting in death, we're commanded to pray for them. John says, if you love your brother, you're going to pray for them when they fall into sin. There's still time. They can come back and walk with the Lord. If they repent, there's joy, possibly an extended life as a result. So my suggestion would be, anytime we see a brother or sister fall into sin, we don't know if it's a sin leading to death or not, let's pray for them. Let's get on our knees and beg the Lord to save them from that sin, draw them out of that sin and back to fellowship with Jesus. And then we can share in the joy when they repent. So that's what John's getting at here. Let's respond not with gossip, not with, I told you so. Let's pray for them. Let's beg the Lord to cause them to repent and come back to faith, walking with Jesus faithfully. So God provides hope for prodigal brothers through us, through our prayers. We're one of the channels, the tools that the Lord uses to help woo and draw back brothers and sisters who've fallen away. And remember that it could be you or I that's the brother or sister that falls away in the future. And we want the body to pray for us, right? That we might come back and walk faithfully with the Lord. Our prayers can be used by God to bring a brother or sister back home who's walked away from the Lord. Now, John does a quick review in the next few verses of major themes that he's taught in 1 John. He's wrapping up the whole book, and he kind of gives us one last one-two punch here. Actually, it's three things. Three certainties for every believer. And kind of in his own style, John gives us this trio. He starts all of the phrases with, we know. So we know, we know, we know. Three things, three certainties for every believer. He says, we know that everyone fathered by God does not sin, but God protects the one he has fathered, and the evil one cannot touch him. So everyone fathered by God does not sin. Huh? We all still sin, right? I don't know about I still sin. You guys probably still sin. We're believers. What does it mean? Okay, so we know God is sinless, right? There is no sin at all in God. There never has been, never will be. And our inner man is born of God. When we trust Christ, we're born again. Our inner man is born of God, and that inner man is without sin. The new creation inside us, the new life in Christ, that new man, that new woman inside, doesn't sin. The new creation inside of us is without sin. So our new identity in Christ doesn't sin. In Christ, our true identity becomes saint. Yes, we still sin in the flesh, but who we truly are in Christ is a saint. Our flesh will continue to sin literally until the day we die. And we know that the flesh can't be improved. We can't get an upgrade to our flesh. We can't clean up our flesh. It will be a rat until the day we die. You know the phrase, dirty old man? It's because the flesh is the same in the young man as it is in the old man, right? Nothing changes with the flesh. We can only resist the flesh and the power of the Holy Spirit. But the new man, the born-again man inside, does not sin. And there's a beautiful promise that he makes here. He says, the evil one cannot touch him. The evil one cannot touch the new man inside each believer. Satan can't touch the new creation that you and I are inside. Despite our sin, we who, who we truly are in Christ never changes. Satan can't soil or ruin that which God has transformed inside of us, the new creation. Our worst falls as believers cannot alter the new creation inside of us. So our new identity in Christ forever remains without stain, perfect. Don't let Satan tell you otherwise. He would like to whisper and say, your sin has soiled your soul. You're dirty. You're filthy because of your sin. God says, no. You've been born again, fathered by the Heavenly Father who is sinless. The new man inside is spotless, as white as snow. Your new identity, your true identity now in Jesus is spotless, is pure, cannot be touched by Satan or by any sin. That is who you and I really are in Christ. That makes a big difference in how we live if we believe that. So that's the first certainty. The second one, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We are from God literally means we're on God's side. We're on the winning side. We belong to Him. And since we're on God's side, He's on our side. The text says, if God is for us, who can be against us? This is contrasted with the world that belongs to Satan. In Christ, we can live victoriously today. If we abide in Him, we don't have to live according to the flesh. We are not chained to the world anymore. We're free. We can live and walk and abide in Christ and live victoriously. And then the last certainty He gives us, He says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us insight to know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This one is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. He says, He has given us insight to know Him. He's given us a supernatural capacity, a supernatural knowledge in the Holy Spirit, given to us to allow us to know the true God personally. You ever thought about how incredible it is that you and I, little pieces of flesh on this planet that's spinning in this giant universe, are known and loved by the universal God, the God of the universe who created it all? He loves and knows us each intimately and personally. He knows us by name and wants to be intimately involved with our little lives. That's incredible. So he's saying that this supernatural capacity from the Spirit helps us to discern the true God from all the little gods of the world. And I'm sure you've noticed there are plenty of little g gods all around us that want our attention. And he says, this capacity helps you discern between the real one, the real thing, and all the other little g gods. So it's almost like a free built-in spiritual GPS that he gives us that never gets you lost. Because, you know, our Google Maps isn't always that reliable, and it sometimes gets us lost. This GPS, this spiritual one, will never get us lost. He explains us a little bit of it in 1 Corinthians 2. Paul talks to us about this. He says, the one who is spiritual discerns all things, yet he himself is understood by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to advise him? But we have the mind of Christ. That's the spiritual GPS that he gives us, to know him, to discern him. And he makes a really powerful statement as he finishes out. He says, this one is the true God. And he's talking about Jesus. This one, Jesus Christ, is the true God. This is one of the strongest statements in all of the New Testament about the deity of Christ. That Christ is God incarnate. He's God himself. He is equal to the Father. He and the Father are one. So the next time you have a discussion with a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, this is a great place to start. What do you do with that? Jesus is God himself. So thinking about, as we close out, our first question, how should we respond if we see a brother or sister fall into sin? We should pray. We should fall on our knees immediately. When we see it, we hear about it, let's just pray for them. Beg the Lord to transform their lives, draw them back to Jesus. And we'll find that our heart grows an affection for that brother or sister. Maybe it's a brother or sister that you don't like. Maybe it's a brother or sister that's done you wrong. You're like, good riddance. If we start to pray for that brother or sister, it's funny how the Lord begins to soften and turn our hearts in love towards that brother. There's a strange affection that grows towards that brother or sister. Maybe that we didn't like before, but strangely, we begin to love them and want them to come back to Christ. So, the purpose will be that we can experience joy in their repentance, and they can experience the joy of walking with the Lord again, and possibly living a longer, more intimate life with the Lord Jesus as a result. How cool is that we can be a part of God's redeeming work, even the lives of fellow believers?